I'd like to welcome you to College Avenue. If you are visiting, thanks for coming today to be our guest. Hope you come again. I'm Carlton Harris. I serve as senior pastor here, and you honor us with your presence today. We're in the midst of a series of sermons, Mark Gagelon, our executive pastor, and I, on marriage and family and singleness. And when you came in today, you were given a worship folder that has a blue sheet in it like this. You guys all have that? In a couple Sundays, we're going to have a panel as a part of the Sunday morning worship where we will answer from the scriptures the questions that you submit to us. And so feel free, if you have a question, you have an opportunity today and next Sunday to jot down any questions you might have on the subjects that we've been speaking on. Just drop it in the offering basket as it comes by later in the service, and we'll do our best in two Sundays as we conclude this series to answer as many of your questions from the scripture as possible. Also, let me mention, if you don't subscribe to my Thursday emails or to the Recollect questions that are a follow-up to each sermon, may I encourage you to go on our church website. The address is on the back of the worship folder, www.cabc.org, and subscribe to those because many times there will be things that will be helpful as a follow-up or in preparation for the sermon. Now, if you need a copy of the scriptures, if you'd raise your hand, if you left home without yours today, we'll be happy to supply you with one. So if you need a copy of the Bible, just raise your hand. We'll bring one to you. And I'll tell you where to turn in just a little while. If you could take that slide off, please. Thank you. As they're passing those out, just keep your hand up if you need a copy of the scriptures. As most of you know, I was not here last Sunday. Many months ago, I had accepted an invitation to be the speaker at a men's retreat at a sister church of ours in Colorado. And so last Sunday this time, I was speaking to a group of 83 men, spoke four times during the weekend, Friday night, two on Saturday, and one on Sunday. And they were praying for you as you worshiped, prayed for me, prayed for our church. And so they send their greetings to you, but it is great to be home. I always say to my wife, the best thing about leaving is coming home, and it's great to be home. Well, as you know, you've been warned, this is a PG-13 sermon. Since I came to be your pastor, I have designated a number of sermons as PG-13, which simply means that the subject matter I'm going to address will be very direct and forthright from the scriptures, and I'm aware that there are many children in this worship gathering. And some of what I say this morning will be plain to you children, and some will not be. That is why it is important to me that we have a good partnership between your parents and your church family. And some things parents say at home become more clear at College Avenue, and some things we say at College Avenue become clearer at home. And so as I always say, be sure to ask your parents about what you don't understand and what I'm about to unpack from the scriptures now. I will begin by clearly and plainly declaring that sex is made for marriage, not before marriage, not beside marriage, and not in between marriages. The Bible's view of sex is abstinence, except within a heterosexual marriage relationship. Sex is not evil. It is God's good gift expressed within the boundaries of a marriage covenant. Physical intimacy brings mutual fulfillment and intimacy that God says is good. Now, having said that I believe that sex is made for marriage, not before marriage, not beside marriage, not in between marriages, I realize that some of you here might think that that's an old-fashioned view. And I admit and acknowledge publicly that the older I get, the more old-fashioned I become. I am becoming my parents. As I march through my 50s, my body creaks and aches. I say old-fashioned things, and you might think my view on this subject is old-fashioned. I know it's an easy view to make fun of. I also know that some people may think I'm stupid because my understanding of the biblical view of sex is abstinence except within a heterosexual marriage. And so it raises a good question that you're probably thinking, why do I feel this way about sex? Is it because of the explosive growth of sexually transmitted diseases that have affected 12 million men and women in the United States each year? Is it because death can come to infected individuals? Is it because I have some friends in another state who ended up divorced, and one of the reasons was that the husband became infected with a sexually transmitted disease, genital herpes, and he accused his wife of adultery? I believe that sex is made for marriage, not before, not beside, or in between. Do I feel this way because in a previous church I had a teenage girl tell me that her boyfriend's parents rented a hotel room for the high schoolers to use for sexual relations on prom night? Do I feel this way because some 40% of all births in this country are to unmarried mothers? Is it because over 22 years ago, a lady burst into my church office in suburban Houston and broke down and sobbed uncontrollably on April 21st of 1987 because it was the 40th anniversary of her abortion and she was feeling incredible pain? I believe that sex is made for marriage, not before, not beside, and not in between. Do I believe this because in my years of pastoral counseling, I've sought to help numerous married couples whose relationship is falling apart because of the consequences of premarital sex and extramarital sex? Is it because my wife and I have a friend who made a tearful confession to me many years ago that she, a widow, had been sexually intimate with a home repairman less than half her age who was married? Is it because I've known too many husbands and wives who've engaged in adulterous sexual relations with co-workers and neighbors and repairmen and policemen and customers and teammates and professors and physicians and counselors and prostitutes and, yes, even pastors? I believe that sex is made for heterosexual marriage, not before, not beside, or in between. Is this one of my core beliefs? Because sex before, beside, or in between marriage seems to be everywhere as it assaults our senses in hotel rooms, in airport concourses, on the sidewalk at College Avenue in Montezuma. So many times my wife and I sit there at the traffic light and our hearts just break as we see the frat boys and the sorority girls all dolled up and dressed up for a night out. This is one of my core beliefs because we're assaulted on the sands of the beach, on primetime television, during soap operas, at movie theaters, on DVDs, on billboards. It's amazing to me. I've driven thousands and thousands and thousands of miles all around this country. And I'll just pick a state. I'm not picking on Michigan, but I'll just say Michigan. I remember vividly driving out in the middle of nowhere in Michigan, and there's a billboard for an adult shop right on the side of the interstate out in the middle of nowhere. So we can't even drive out in the middle of nowhere without being assaulted. And what about the telephone? And what about the internet? It's one of my core beliefs about life because I've seen more than a few committed Christians become trapped in the claws of pornography. And pornography simply states that exciting sex is outside marriage. I believe that sex is made for heterosexual marriage, not before, not beside, not in between. Do I believe this? Because on most college campuses and many high school campuses, there is a widely recognized practice called hooking up. It connotes a wide range of consensual sexual activities without commitment or even affection. Hookups usually occur between persons who do not know one another well and with little, if any, expectation that either person will follow the hookup with an effort to try to continue the relationship. Hooking up is anything ranging from kissing to fooling around to having sex, and it takes place outside the context of commitment. The hookup is a no strings physical encounter. And it's often unclear what someone specifically means when they use the term hookup. I'll tell you this, they don't mean that I will meet you at that gate at the airport as we fly into this hub airport from two different cities, and then we'll sit with each other and fly from that hub city to our destination. I'll tell you what, that's not what they mean. The very ambiguity of the term is what makes it attractive to today's students. And hooking up is even catching on among young working adults who are now done with high school or done with college or done with graduate school. And it's mainly because of the internet and text messaging and social networks. For some college students, the hookup happens every weekend in a haze of hormones and alcohol. Groups of male and female college students meet at a frat party, or they meet at a bar, or they're hanging out in someone's dorm room, or at some off-campus housing. And then they hook up for an evening of physical intimacy first, with questions later. I believe that sex is made for heterosexual marriage, not before, not beside, or in between. Do I hold this belief because almost half of U.S. Americans use social networking technology like Facebook and MySpace, and that those things spark affairs that used to only happen after high school reunions? If you are on Facebook or MySpace or some social network, may I say to you as your pastor, be careful. And may I also say to you that you can survive without it. I'm old-fashioned, I know, but I'm not on Facebook. My wife isn't on Facebook. We get the invitations in our inboxes all the time. It's like, who's this from? I don't know who. I'm trying to think of some weird name, but I can't. It's a senior moment. But we get these, like, do you know this person? And then we come to find out that it's a friend of 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 someone else who wrote on someone else's wall, who friended someone else, who because of them being knowing us and wanting us to join, sent us his email, and they live in Timbuktu. It's like, are you crazy? Thank you for loving me and my old-fashionedness. Sex is not evil. It is God's good gift, but it comes gift wrapped with a handle with care tag on it. Sex is made for marriage, not before, not beside, not in between. This morning we're going to look at God's perspective in one passage on his good gift of sex. And specifically, I'm going to unpack the beliefs that undergird sexual sin, and I'm going to unpack that there's only one reason why God gave you a body. Your body is an instrument for honoring God. The body is for God, not for immorality. And the way you use your body and the way that you take care of your body provides an opportunity to communicate that God is enough for you. So I invite you to join me in your Bibles In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it's on page 1777. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, page 1777 of the Bibles that were distributed. If you need to use the table of contents, you find it. I want you to hold the Word of God. I want you to look at it. I want you to see it. The New Testament begins Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians. If you get to 2 Corinthians, you've gone too far. Just make a U-turn. Page 1777, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to see that what I'm saying, I'm not inventing. I'm not making up. This is the holy word of God. In these two paragraphs that I'm going to read for you in a minute, we'll see two false beliefs that undergird sexual sin. Two assumptions that drive sexual immorality. Two notions that propel sex before, beside, or in between marriage. And the first belief that drives sexual sin is this: I am free to live as I please. Basically, you can't tell me what to do. It's my body, and I'll do with it what I want, and you mind your own business. I'm free to live as I please. The second false belief that we'll see as I read these paragraphs that drives sexual sin is this: sex is an appetite to be satisfied. This is the holy word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Verse 13, food for the stomach, and the stomach for food. But God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never! Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. This is the word of the Lord. Now, the first belief in this passage is this: I am free to live as I please. Look at verse 12 in your Bibles. You can see it right there. It begins, everything is permissible for me. This happens to be a favorite slogan of many Christians in Corinth. You know, people have favorite slogans. Some of you have favorite slogans. Churches have favorite slogans. Families have favorite slogans. I've shared some of our family favorite slogans. You can probably say them with me. We don't pay full price for anything, and we don't give up. And you probably have slogans. So their slogan in their church was, everything is permissible for me. It's used by Christians in first century ancient Greece in the city of Corinth to justify sexual sin. Now let me say, there is a sense in which this slogan, everything is permissible for me, is a true statement. The statement is true, but it requires qualification. God's world is to be enjoyed. Everything created by God is good. When God finished creating, he looked at what he created and he said, everything is good, including sex. In fact, the Apostle Paul is the official spokesperson. He is a champion for Christian freedom. Yet, he says sex before, beside, or in between marriage is not beneficial and in fact can lead to being mastered or controlled by sex. Now, there are many Christians who argue that since Christ has set us free, and the Gospel of John makes that clear, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And so they argue that since Christ has set us free and that salvation is by grace, nothing we can do could possibly contribute anything at all to God's work. And so that leaves us free to do spontaneously whatever we feel like doing. And so some of our slogans in our culture are, if it feels good, do it. You know, how can it be so wrong if it feels so right? That was a popular line from a popular song, 32, 33 years ago. Some of you may remember it if you're boomers. And so they would say, you know, whatever I can do, I can do. That leaves me free. So many believers love and parody the poet of the poetry of W.H. Auden, who said, quote, I like to sin, God likes to forgive, the world is admirably arranged, end quote. So I like to sin because God likes to forgive. You know, over the years, I've been involved in many discussions with people about sexual freedom. One conversation comes to mind. An anonymous, single Christian woman in a previous church I led called to inform me that one of the single men who attended the church was sexually involved with her. In his book, Life Together, the German Lutheran theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that everybody needs a confessor. Confession to another human being helps us face the living God in our sin, and it helps us experience the depth of repentance, and it helps us to receive God's gift of grace. And so this lady, as many have over the years, used me as her confessor. She called because her sexual partner in this sinful relationship used the "you are free to live as you please" line with her. He said to her something about like this: I like sex, you like sex, and God will forgive us, so what's the big deal? Some in the church in Corinth shouted, amen, so loudly when they heard sermons on our freedom in Christ and our liberty in Christ that they would drown out the rest of the doctrine. In fact, you can see the rest of the doctrine in verse 12 in your Bibles. The Apostle Paul writes the rest of the story by saying, but not everything is beneficial, but I will not be mastered by anything. In other words, don't use your freedom as an opportunity to sin. And so with a twist of irony, the Apostle Paul takes his pen and he gives us two responses to those who say, I am free to live as I please. The first response is that even though I can get away with anything, anything is not good for me. The second response is that irresponsible freedom is dangerous. I am indeed free, but I cannot live as I please because not everything is helpful for my personal holiness and purity. I am indeed free, but I cannot live as I please because I don't want to be controlled by sex or by anything else and put into a new kind of prison. Too much freedom. It can lead to irresponsibility. And irresponsible freedom is dangerous. Now, let me illustrate this. You don't see a fish free from the ocean. You're not going to drive down the 8 after church and look over to see who's driving the car next to you and see a fish there. It's just not going to happen. Fish belong in the ocean. You don't see birds free from the air. fish cannot live in air and birds cannot live in the ocean. And like fish and like birds, you and I are the freest when we're doing what God designed us to do. In the same way, your body, my body, our bodies were designed for sex in marriage, not before, not beside, not in between. And so if you exercise your sexual freedom outside of the confines of a marriage covenant, you will never truly be free, because it is neither beneficial for your pursuit of God, nor will it keep you safe from slavery to sexual sin. When you and I obey God's commands about sex and everything else, only then are we truly free. There is a great freedom that comes in being obedient to God. You know, Jesus is the freest person who ever lived, because he set God at the center of his life. And when I do likewise, I realize deep freedom and surprising peace and spontaneity. There's no better place to live, no freer place to live than in obedience to God with nothing to hide. Contrary to popular belief, there is more freedom in saying no to sex before, beside, between marriage, than in saying yes. And one belief that undergirds sexual sin is that you are free to live as you please. And the second notion that drives sexual sin is this: sex is an appetite to be satisfied. In other words, sex is like a hunger that needs to be appeased, a thirst to be quenched, not a gift to be cherished and handled with care. Look at verse 13 in your Bibles. It says, "Food for the stomach, the stomach for food." This is another Corinthian slogan. Some believers who attended the church in Corinth believed that just as food and the stomach are made for each other, likewise, the body and sexual release are identically related. After all, in their minds, both eating and having sex seem to be limited to this life. Notice Paul's response in verses 13 and 14. "Not so," says Paul. You can see it in your Bibles. Verse 13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also." You see, one of the false beliefs of the Christians in Corinth was that they didn't believe in the resurrection. And so it's so important to Paul that he spends chapter 15 in this same letter explaining and defending the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and teaching the doctrine of the resurrection of all of us from the dead. So he, in that chapter, he looks at death and he stares death down and he says, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory?" And the reason he can say that is because he believes in the resurrection from the dead, and so do I. And so our bodies don't belong to us. They belong to the resurrected Lord. Your body is God's body. My body is God's body. And what we do with our bodies in this life matters greatly to God. We're not to use our bodies to serve ourselves, but to serve God. Now, there's a question that I'm commonly asked as a pastor. I get asked this frequently, and it's usually from young people. This is the question they ask me: where specifically in the Bible does it say that premarital sex is wrong? They'll say to me, "It doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. I can't find that anywhere. Where does it say that?" Well, among other places, verse 13 provides God's answer. You can see it there in your Bibles. Verse 13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality." Also, drop down to verse 18, just a few sentences later. Verse 18, Flee from sexual immorality. This word immorality in verse 13 and this word immorality in verse 18 refers to any sexual sin, whether premarital sex, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution. It is an all-encompassing word for sexual sin. And the word behind immorality or behind sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our word pornography. And the word porneia or immorality covers any sexual relationship outside the sanctity of marriage. Any sexual relationship before marriage, beside marriage, or in between marriage. Any relationship like that is pornographic. Sex is not an appetite to be satisfied because our bodies belong to God and are to be used to serve Him. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, your body is a physical extension of Jesus. Look at verse 15 in your Bibles, please. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ, it means your body parts, and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Now, some of you took logic classes when you were in high school or in college. It may have helped. It may not have helped. I don't know. But I took a couple of classes in logic in college. His response here takes the shape of a syllogism. And a syllogism is a three-part argument with two premises, and then the conclusion. And the conclusion must follow the two premises. So, argument number one, premise number one, the bodies of Christians are members of Christ Himself. That's pretty clear from this paragraph. Argument number two, or premise number two, sexual relations unites two human beings. The conclusion, sexual relations with a prostitute unites the members of Christ with that prostitute. Now, that doesn't mean that the prostitute gets saved. The point is the disturbing idea of associating something as impure as prostitution with Christ's perfect holiness. And so, his point is that physical intimacy should be reserved for the most permanent of relational commitments, the marriage covenant, because sex is the most intimate interpersonal relations among people. So God established that sex is made for marriage, not before, not beside, not in between. And that is why Genesis 2:24 is quoted in verse 16. You may remember when we started the series, the first sermon I preached was on Genesis 2:24, and it's quoted here in verse 16. Genesis 2:24 is foundational for understanding sex and marriage. It is clear that sex is a key ingredient of marriage, but sex by itself does not constitute a marriage. That's the point of verse 16. For there to be a marriage, there has to be a transfer of ultimate human allegiance and loyalty from parents to spouse, a commitment, a pledge, a covenant to permanently live together until one of you lays the other in the grave. Prostitution does not treat people with care, does not treat people with dignity, reflective of their creation in God's image. It cheapens them as an image bearer of God. And and prostitution or any other sexual relationship outside of marriage is missing the commitment that serves as the distinctive component of a marriage relationship. So sex was linked by God to the covenant of marriage and the realization that when a person becomes a believer, he or she is joined and united with Jesus Christ. And that should cause us not only to consider the effect of sexual sin on ourselves, but also how our sexual sin breaks the very heart of God. It causes Jesus to weep. Now hear me well. If you believe that you can have sex without the commitment found in the marriage covenant, then there will be destructive side effects. You will regret your choice. You cannot test the waters of the sin of sex before or beside or between marriage and then just back off from it like you're backing away from a cliff, unharmed and undamaged. That's why we must obey verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. Escape. Run away. Run off from immorality. Now I want to say what I've said many times here as your pastor. It is not a sin to be tempted. Jesus, the Bible tells us, experienced every kind of temptation that a person can have, yet he chose to obey God. And if you're being tempted today by sexual immorality, you have a choice. You can say no to sexual sin and yes to obeying God. And if you are sinning sexually today, there are people here who want to help you in your battle because it is a battle. I'll be the first to say, I don't have a magic wand. We don't have a magic wand to wave over you. We don't have that. We may even fumble the ball with you or run out of gas from time to time as we seek to help you, to come alongside you, to love you, to support you, to pray for you, to encourage you, to challenge you. And so we may run out of gas from time to time, but we love you as our brother, our sister in Christ. And as Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, we want to help you carry the burdens of the sin that you struggle with. And we want to help you be free from sexual immorality. We want to help you keep your commitments to God that you want to keep to God. I want you to do something. I want you to look at your body. Just put your Bible in your lap. Look at your body, okay? You're not being vain. You're just doing what I'm asking you to do. Look at your hands. Look at your fingers, your muscles. Some of you have more than others of us. Your bones. Some of you didn't drink your milk when you were young, and now you have less than you used to have. Your fat. All of us have fat. Your hair, whatever's left. Probably can't see it, but you can feel for that receding hairline. Your skin, your eyes, your ears, your nose, your mouth. Okay, your body, it serves as an apartment, a house, a condo, a dorm room, the homestead for the Holy Spirit. It's a kind of timeshare, but it's one where you never move out and He never moves out. Your body provides the place for the Holy Spirit to live. It's His house. And the presence of the Spirit of God, the very living Spirit of God, the presence of the Spirit of God in you is a statement of God's ownership of you. At whatever moment you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and you give Him your heart and your life and you say yes to Him and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation and you believe that it is by grace that you are saved through faith and it's not works and it's not going to church and it's not growing up in a Christian home, but you believe in Jesus to save you from your sin at that moment, you receive the Spirit of God. The Bible says in Romans that anyone who does not possess the Spirit of God does not belong. The Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And for me, it was 42 years ago this week. As a 10-year-old boy, I understood the power of the gospel to save me from my sin, and I believed it for myself. And at that moment, the Spirit of God was given to me as God's love gift to me and came to live in me, to convict me of sin and to comfort me and to challenge me and to encourage me and to teach me. The presence of the Holy Spirit in you indicates God's ownership of you. It's a statement of God's love for you. And He is the rightful possessor of your body. And your body, think of this, your body is now home for the very presence of holy, almighty God. So verse 19 says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Why do I believe that sex is made for marriage, not before, not beside, or in between? Because you are free, but not free to live as you please. And why do I believe that sex is made for marriage, not before, not beside, or in between? It's because sex is not an appetite to be satisfied. Now, I cannot talk about sexual immorality without being sensitive to the depth of pain that many of you already feel concerning sex. Some of you have had destructive or unwanted sexual experiences forced upon you, and for that, I am so sorry. Some of you have been scarred by this wonderful gift of God, and so now you think that God's good gift of sex with a handle with care tag on it is a rotten idea. And some of you have seen the other side of this good gift. You've been victimized by those displaying their depravity by abusing sex. And some of you today, right now, caught in the web of sexual sin. Some of you want to be free from the tangle of pornography or free from the tendency to hook up. And others of you are having the time of your lives. Some of you today are paying the high price of pain for sinful sexual choices that you've made. And to all of you, I say to you, God's grace is sufficient for your pain, for your emptiness, for your thirst, for your ache, for your misery, for your sorrow, for your temptation, for your loneliness, for your grief, because it isn't about the physical relationship. It's about an ache in your heart that only God can fill. If you've sinned sexually, your sin can be forgiven. If you were victimized, God can heal your scars. If you're struggling today wrestle with God like Jacob and hold on to God tightly, cling to Him and struggle with Him and fight with God until He blesses you and you overcome. If you're here this morning and you're caught in the trap of immorality, I want nothing more than to see you delivered and healed. I want you to see that your immorality is an attempt to relieve your emptiness, to relieve your loneliness, and your disappointment in life. So let me say to you plainly as I can, your temptation to be immoral provides an incredible opportunity for true repentance. Confess your sins to God. Be honest with God. Find you an accountability partner that you can be honest with and confess to. You know, God is God. He knows all things actual and possible, but sometimes we need Jesus with skin on. We need to be able to sit with another human being and look them in the eye and have them ask us the hard questions we need to be asked. And then after we answer the questions, then them ask us, "Are you telling me the truth?" There's something empowering about that. One of my favorite quotes from a Gordon MacDonald book, who has been a pastor for many years and a seminary president and all, is that he who carries a secret has sentenced himself to a dungeon. So may I encourage you to confess to God, but also to find someone that you can be accountable to with God behind them. Not that you're afraid of your accountability, but that ultimately you want to please God. I would also say to you, what's stopping you from putting a stake in the ground today, October 25th, 2009, and deciding to repent, to turn away from your sin, to quit now, to take whatever drastic measures are necessary to stop doing what it is you're doing that is breaking the heart of God? And I want you to know that anything I can do personally to help you, that I will do it. There are many things that are fun about being a pastor, and there are some things that are hard. And one of the hard things for me, the way God wired me, is when I think back over my 26 plus years of serving the body of Christ, when I think about story after story after story after story of sex before, beside, and between marriages, and the wreckage that's left, I've had person after person sit in my office here and in two previous churches and just weep. Because of the pain they feel, because of the sexual immorality in their lives. And it hurts my heart. And I want you young people, I want you to hear me well. The choices you make today will determine the kind of man or the kind of woman you will be when you're my age. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. I want to say as well, if you're here and you happen not to be guilty, we all struggle with different sins in different ways. Some of you struggle with pornography. It is a sin that so easily entangles you, and others of us here don't. Some of you struggle with gluttony and overeating, and others don't. You know, we kind of rank sin. Some of you struggle with gossip. You run your mouth too much. You talk too much. You pontificate. You commit a suicide. You attribute motive to people. But you don't happen to struggle with pornography, and so you judge others. If you're not guilty of sexual immorality, may I ask you as your pastor, would you be willing to forgive those who do? One of the reasons why sexual sin goes underground and below the surface is because of the lack of willingness to engage people where they struggle and to join them in the struggle and to support them and to encourage them and to pray for them and to forgive them. And so people check it out and they go, this isn't safe. I'm keeping this to myself. So be willing to forgive repentant people. Repentant people. I want you to know that God loves you. That no matter what you've done in this arena, and for almost 3 decades, I've had person after person come and confess their sin to me, and I've wept with them and prayed with them. And in a sense, I'm feeling all that weight right now. I can't begin to name all the pastors I know personally who have been unfaithful to their wives. And I feel that weight. I want you to know, as your pastor, I've been faithful to my wife my entire life. She's the only one for me now. She's the only one that's ever been for me. She's the only person I've ever been intimate with. And I just want to say to you, after 30 years of marriage and being 52 plus years old, especially you young people, you can do it with God's help. But I want you to know, if you don't remember anything else as you struggle, that God loves you. He delights in you. He put the Spirit of God in you. He loves you. He loves you so much more perfectly and more purely than any earthly father. He loves my 3 kids so much better and so much more than I could ever love them. And He loves you.